Thank you, Father, for your love and goodness, grace and mercy, and Father, for your eternal nature, your perfection, your love for us. Thank you for creating us to bring us to yourself. Thank you for fellowship with you. Thank you for hope. Thank you for all that you are for us. Ever lead us, Father, and help us to remember our role under you, to love you. Help us to learn from your Son as we're thinking about these things, the life of Christ. May Jesus ever lead us in all we do. Please be with our sick, strengthen them, and be with us as we worship this morning. And may Jesus, Father, be exalted. May you and the Spirit be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we come to the life of Christ, Transfiguration, and Matthew, the 17th chapter. We're going to continue the idea of the Transfiguration, and we have seen this glorious, what a glorious day. Jesus is now within the last 6 months here, maybe 4 months, but he's traveling now towards the crucifix, towards the crucifixion. And we have this tremendous scene where Jesus is transfigured. We have Moses and Elijah that comes to him. Just this amazing, glorious event. And then this great voice that says what? And do what? Hear him. And by the way, how do I feel about him? I'm pleased with him. I am well pleased. Hear him. And we'll talk more about some of the purpose involved as we kind of summarize what we talked about last week here in a moment. But let's talk about now, let's turn our attention to the disciples that were there. What an amazing day this is. And I can't imagine a more glorious day, you know, other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a more glorious day than this day, showing God with us, showing the great power of God and showing who Jesus truly, truly is. And these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, get to experience this. Of course, they walked with Jesus. They had this fellowship with Jesus. I think it's certainly interesting in Luke 9 as we look at parallel text, verse 32, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep when we look at this whole situation. And, you know, you have the idea of coming up the Transfiguration, these events going on, and they're just really, really heavy, heavy with sleep. Why would they be so tired? Well, of course. Can you imagine walking with Jesus, what that would have been like? Can you imagine the fatigue? Does anybody get tired just from normal life? Anybody get tired just when you had a couple of bad nights of sleep? You can imagine the run that these guys were on just all the time. And we, of course, realized, you know, soldiers on march, a lot of times they stop for 5 minutes, and what do they do within that 5 minutes? They would sleep. They would just lean against something, and they would fall right to sleep. Just heavy, heavy fatigue. And we understand this. This is not a judgment on the disciples. You and I would have been in the same place, heavily fatigued and needing. And the body is just forcing itself to close its eyes. But in verse 5 of Mark 9, Peter said, Rabbi, as he looks at the Transfiguration, they open their eyes and they see the glory and they see Moses and Elijah that is with them. And we remember their great respect for Moses and Elijah. What did they feel about Moses? Who was he? He was a great lawgiver. And what was Elijah to the Israelites? He's the greatest prophet. So you have the great lawgiver, you have the prophet, and you have Elijah, of course, that was taken up in a what? In a whirlwind. You know, God took him. Here's this great, faithful Elijah. And so here Moses and Elijah are these well-respected individuals. And I think it's interesting that on this day that Peter has this great idea. Rabbi, you know, teacher, it's good for us to be here. You know how small that statement really was. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Okay, now on the outset that sounds good, doesn't it? Isn't that really just a really worshipful spirit, you know, that Peter has? Anybody see a problem with this? Let me make three tabernacles. One for you, Elijah, and Moses. Okay, you know, if you're getting the direction of this day and what it really means, there is no comparison with Jesus with anyone else. Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. He's the one that's God's, he's the Messiah that has been sent here. He's validated that day, and now to equate him with Moses and Elijah, it does show the Jewish thought, doesn't it, of what these men were. And Peter might have thought that he was really giving a lot of glory to this situation, but it really shows how upside down they still were in their thinking. Jesus is always trying to prove the disciples to a greater degree who he was. It's just this amazing, amazing journey that the disciples were always so slow to know Jesus, just exactly like we are today. So slow to get there, so slow to know him, so slow to believe in his power. And about the time we think we're getting there, we hopefully pop up to another level and realize we didn't quite get the whole thing. And we have seen, of course, Jesus was so patient with these individuals. Hopefully Jesus is patient with us as we're trying to discover him. Of course, we can walk with him, be right with him, and at the same time, we need to discover more about him, right? Because he is, after all, God. We're in the God discovery department, aren't we? That's what we do. And this is what life is all about. And so the disciples still discovering God. And for you and me, we're still discovering God. Now, you know, that's a journey. We never want to give that up. It should be what is in every day of our lives. It should be the journey. What describes your journey on earth? It is the need, the desire, the passion to discover Jesus to a greater degree and to know my God, to know who he is to a greater degree. So, you know, we get Peter, James, and John. Not our situation with the three tabernacles, but we understand the platform on which they are operating. But when we look at chapter 9 and verse 6, we really get what's going on in the disciples, which we again understand. They didn't really know what to say about this situation. Here's a situation so glorious, how do you capture it? What do you say? You know, how are humans going to capsulize what's going on here? You know, what an amazing, amazing day. What an amazing experience that we have going on this time. And this great glory and that bottom line emotion they were feeling was what? They were overwhelmed with awe and they were greatly afraid. And later on, verse 6 of Matthew 17, the disciples heard, they fell on their faces. Okay, this is truly that phobia, you know. They didn't know what to do. What else to do? Fall on their faces. You know, this is far beyond them. And they understand that. And this is what it was all about. This was an opportunity for humans to get to know, understand something. That what is going on is far beyond them. It incorporates operations far bigger than humanity. It gets into the divine planning department and the divine execution of these things, and how far above the human being was the operation of the divine. And the transfiguration was just, it was kind of a metaphor of what was going on there. So we understand their fear, and that tends to be what our mind is if we come to the presence of God. How can you not have that phobia? Of course, we were reminded of what? That perfect love, what? Perfect love casts out fear. And the more you get to know God, do you see him now as more of the sterile force of existence? The more you get to know God, what do you know him as? Your Father. He is Father. He's not the great force in existence. Oh, yes, he is, but that's not what he's trying to present to us. He's Father. Galatians 4, what is that? The Spirit is trying to put into our hearts what? God is crying out, the Spirit's trying to get us to cry out, Abba, Father. Remember that fatherhood? Remember Abba? And remember that close to dad, that intimate, it's an intimate expression. God is trying to put this within us, and God is trying to bring us, in all of his greatness, he's trying to bring us to this point where we understand that He is Father. He created us to be our Father, created us to be children. As we have sinned, He has served us to bring us children back to Him. He's trying to serve us as His children in so many different ways. This is the aspect of God that He's chosen to explain to us and try to grow within us. My eternal Father. How blessed we are. How beautiful. Ron?
I think we can have a little sympathy with these very Jewish 12 guys. They had been raised in the synagogues. God has referred to as Father, I think only about 14 times in the Old Testament by a human. And over 100 times in the New Testament, they didn't get that this was this dad, father concept at all. So, you know, what do you do when God shows up on your doorstep?
Exactly. And when you realize, I mean, they were coming from ignorance in so many ways to know God. And then to try to understand Him from this concept of a dad that loves us, you know, how incredible. They had a long journey to take. But, you know, we have the apostolic writers, you know, Peter and Paul seem to get this later as they're trying to teach others, you know, about what God is doing. Ours is to, of course, again, keep growing. And we always come back to, I'm not a perfect person. Does that mean that the sterile judge of humanity is ready to stamp me out because I'm not a perfect person? Who is he? What does Dad do? Dad is trying to always bring us back to himself, right? Dad loves us. Dad wants to spank us when we need be spanked. God wants to direct us, teach us when we need to be taught. He wants to forgive us. And this is the nature of God. This is God bringing us to himself. And this is what life should be all about. This should be a firm foundation for us that I trust in the fatherhood of God. He's always bringing me back, trying to bring me back. He wants to bring me back. My life is all about God trying to put his arms around me. And if I lose sight of that, I have to realize Satan is trying to destroy my understanding and impression of God. Which he's good at, isn't he? Because we listen to him. What a great God that we have. All right, so tremendous fear. They're falling on their faces. They don't even know what to ask. And even the three tabernacle thing, you know, you wonder, did they even have a sobriety to bring that idea out without having really thought it through, you know? But Peter later on makes application. This has been a great day. It's an unforgettable day. I'm sure. I have no doubt that Peter would meditate upon this many times in his life as he thinks back about the privilege that has been given to him and what the meaning of that day was and who his Savior really is. 2 Peter 1, Peter brings this up later on. And he ties it now to the prophetic word. In other words, validating that there's a source behind all this prophecy, and that source is God. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. How does Peter put it? His majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. How does Peter put it? From the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice. You can see, I wonder if you could feel any passion in Peter when he says this. You know, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. You know, Peter knows what all this really means, and so, he makes the application, verse 19, and so, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Okay, so what this all did, God shows his validation of the Son, who Jesus is. Where do the prophets get their messages? They get the message from the Son, from the Spirit. God is behind the operation of all of this. God has shown his power upon the earth. God even directly from heaven makes these voicings known unto man. Who's validated these messages? God has. Who's behind all of this? God is behind it. Who's behind all the truth of the Messiah and the prophetic word about the Messiah? God is behind all of these things. God is the great source. And Peter, of course, has no doubt. And I wonder if he was praying when he was writing this for all those Gentile disciples that would read this to understand just how huge the transfiguration and what it really meant, how huge it really, really was. We are blessed people, aren't we? What a blessed people we are. To have the God that we are to take pains for us, to show us His way, to validate. Can you imagine God even validating His own self to us? God validating Himself. You know, God showing Himself, trying to teach us who He is. And that's the God that we have. How do you hold the ocean in a teacup? You know, what can we ultimately know about eternal God? Well, only, you know, what He can kind of get into our minds, our frail, impotent little minds. But yet, that can be huge in our understanding about what God is, who God is. And we're a blessed people. We should remain on our knees. The transfiguration should put us on our knees in thankfulness for the God that we have. In thankfulness for a Messiah that's validated by the Father, sent by the Father, validated by the Father. A Messiah that we have that is that eventuates in the forgiveness of our sin and eternal life. How beautiful is the blessing that God has given to us. Okay, so any questions so far? Comments? Anything else? All right. So we go on with pulling a few passages out of this. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces. Again, they were greatly afraid. So here's fear. So what does Jesus do? Oh, those weak disciples, just full of fear. Now, what's their problem? Is that what He does? Do you think Jesus might have an idea that this is more than a human can comprehend? Is it more than a human can receive and continue on in a sobriety, you know, with a clear mind? They were greatly afraid, and so what does Jesus do? He came, and He touched them. Why is that so significant? If you're not a toucher, you don't get it. All right, touch. I mean, we understand how important touch is. And you know, we get it from mom, don't we? Mom and that physical connection and touch. It's a magical, mystical thing, except those aren't the proper words. But just to show, you know, how huge is the idea that a touch on the shoulder, you know, when we are in great anxiety, when we are extremely nervous, when we are in fear, the touch on the shoulder from the right person can be so comforting. Now that right person might not be somebody else who's all messed up and in fear, but if we get the message from the right person who knows, who's been through it, who can give us the message that everything is okay, if that person touches us on the shoulder, you know what? We have received a lot of comfort. There's a conveyance through that touch of a great peace. And here is Jesus. I mean, if Jesus knows the whole story, and now for Jesus to see their fear and to realize the need for Him to go over here and to touch these individuals. He didn't have to do that, but He understood His need at the moment, their need at the moment, for Him to convey as much peace as possible into their minds and to remove their fears. And how beautiful as we see our Savior. You know, God just hates humans, doesn't He? God is just this sterile God that couldn't care less about humans. What did Jesus teach us? What did He say to Philip? If you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. What is Jesus teaching us about God? The reaching out of God, the embracing of God, the compassion of God, the desire of God even to remove our fears. And that's the beautiful thing. To what degree can God take away our fears? to the extent that you can be staring at death tonight, and can you do so in confidence? Yeah. Because you know where you're going, right? You've got life. Don't like the experience of getting out of this life and going through the death, but everything is well. I know where I'm going. Now, we have God who wants to remove the phobia from us. We realize that word goes two directions, respect and phobia. He wants us to have a strong respect, build that, but he wants us to have that phobia removed as far as our attitude towards him is concerned. How beautiful we have this compassionate God, aware of our needs, desiring, you know, from compassion to want to get into our minds and get into our souls and to comfort us, to remind the disciples, do not be afraid. He just lets them know the way things really are. And, you know, we have the whole scripture for that, and understanding God, understanding our walk, understanding our victory over Satan. All these things we can understand by what God has given to us. And in all these things, we have our fears removed so that we can. What was that? 2 Timothy 1:7. God did not give us a spirit of what? I'm sorry. Okay, timidity. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and discipline, or sobriety, as other versions say. God did not give us a spirit of fear. Fear is not what the Christian is all about. We have so much from God. We can have so much confidence in God. We walk in this life encouraged before God. We walk in life knowing all things are well and the greatest peace. Fear is not what our great motivator is. Our phobia is not our great motivator. Our belief and trust in God so that we can't even, as I said, close our eyes in death. It's okay. You know, are you? Is your heart rate, you know, burning out of control as you're thinking about you're about to die? Jesus takes all that away. I mean, we could talk forever about all this, but how beautiful as we look at the compassion, the touch, and the verbal reassurance from the one who actually was in control, knew all things were well. What a great comforter he could be, because the disciples knew that he was, you know, he had control over all these things. What a great comforter that Jesus was for these disciples. Okay, so, you know, a good question is, what does the transfiguration mean to you? Does it mean anything for you? Does it have any application for you? It does, doesn't it? This was all done for your benefit, our benefit, as well as Peter, James, and John. God was validating, because we believe, we know, God was validating his son for us. He is the Messiah. God is well pleased with him. And we need to listen to him. We didn't really camp on that part very much, do we? What God says is, he's the Messiah. I sent him. I'm happy with him. I'm pleased with him. And you'd better listen to him. And, of course, that eventuates to what? When you listen, if you listen to God, it means that you do what God says to do, of course. What a glorious moment this was. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of the compassion. Thank you for the glory that we can look upon God's connection to his created beings that he loves. And thank you for the execution of a plan to make our salvation possible. We are a blessed people. So as we kind of put this in a nutshell, possible purposes of the transfiguration, we're not specifically, you know, God doesn't give us a whole bunch of side notes over on the margin and bullet, you know, and bullets to say, now this is what I meant by that, and that we draw from these things. We have the encouragement of Jesus himself in his redemptive work as Moses and Elijah came and specifically talked about what subject? The fact that he was about to die. Remember that it's mentioned. So they're coming. Are they encouraging Jesus? You know, what's going on with these occupants of heaven that are now involved in the work of God? You know, we talked about that, how beautiful that is. Moses and Elijah being sent down as servants to do the Lord's work with Jesus, the Messiah, in saving all of mankind. And what excellent men to represent humanity Moses and Elijah. But the encouragement of Jesus, proving the credentials of Jesus directly from heaven, showing the connection between Old Testament prophecy and Jesus through these representatives of Moses and Elijah. Leaving Peter, James, and John the principles of Jesus to pass on to others, and of course, we get to be impressed by all of this and to fall on our knees and to worship Jesus and also to be motivated to realize it's the Father's will that I listen to Him, that I do His will. So I need to look at my own life. Where am I? Is my own life when I'm away from the Lord? Have I chosen my selective disobedience? I've got my areas where I'm fully pleased to live away from God. He can have most of my life, but there are some areas I want to keep. These areas, I'm not going to give them up. Well, Jesus, God is teaching us something deeper. It is His will that we listen to Jesus. And of course, He taught us the full surrender of ourselves, that we would deny ourselves. We saw a couple weeks ago. Deny ourselves and take up the what? Take up the cross and follow me. Well, I think that pretty well covers 100% denial of self, doesn't it? You know, take up the cross, full sacrifice, and you follow Jesus. All right. Steve? Mm-hmm. Right. Who is this? Yes. Yeah, the journey. The journey of ignorant men to know God. It's an interesting, wonderful thing, isn't it? And we always bring it back home to ourselves. And how patient God is in dealing with us. Because again, what is He trying to do? Bring us to Himself. And that's the great foundation of all things for you and me, between us and God. All right, so anything else before we go on? Mike? It really is. I can't believe I had that text up and didn't put that down as a point. But it's exactly right. You know, the eyewitness aspect. I mean, here are the apostles. How high profile are they in Christianity? Of course, they are as high profile as humans as they can be. And here are the apostles saying, we are witnesses. You know, Peter, I saw these things. And we have this greatest chain of legitimacy that we can have, you know. God speaking out loud about His Son in the presence of witnesses and then carrying on and talking about that witness to others. So, yeah, exactly, good point. All right, so we come to Matthew 18. It's a very interesting text. We will not get through this whole text today, and some of it I'm going to try to cover in a more quickly than I usually do, but we have this going on in this chapter. We have the pride of the disciples about, you know, who's the greatest. That's what we're going to open up with. And then Jesus is going to respond to that because he knows what they were talking about and teach them. He wants to teach them humility. And while he's on the subject, having brought up little ones, he's going to talk about how we need to have an attitude of a non-offense towards the little ones. We need to be not willing to hurt any little ones. And then there's a transition from little ones to brothers and sisters as he's taking the attitude forward. And he's going to give a great warning for hurting the little ones, okay, which is your brother and sister. And then he is going to give us a form for even when you have a problem with your brother and sister, what you need to do is communicate, take care of this thing, and go fix the problem. This is all going to come out from the argument. It's going to begin with the arguments that the disciples were having about who is the greatest. And I'm not even going to start because it's 20 till, and we'll just save this for next week. Do some reading, Matthew 18. The second part of your question sheet deals with this in some general fashion, but get to know this text and see if you recognize yourself in this text. See if you recognize where Jesus wants you to take your own life, take your own mind, your own heart, as we kind of have this pride problem that shows itself in many different ways. It might not be the way that one man shows up. We've all got this pride problem. What am I going to do about my pride? What's that key word that I need in my life if I'm going to truly please the Lord my God? All right, any questions, comments? All right, thanks for your attention.